Girls don't want to start the sermon. You guys look so beautiful too. Some of you took me seriously when I said red, white, and blue. I'm almost there. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 27. By the way, as we dismiss the children to children's church. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I thought we would teach Genesis all over again, so here we go. No. The title of our message this morning is The Seven Divine Institutions. Seven Divine Institutions. Taking a break just this week from our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing a special topical study today? Well, it relates to something that John Quincy Adams said, our sixth president, at a 4th of July celebration in 1837. And he said this, "The birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior, and forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." Close quote. Translation. You Christians ought to celebrate the 4th of July the same way you celebrate Christmas. Christmas represented the birth of the Savior. 4th of July represents the first time in human history when the principles of Christianity went into the founding of a country that we're enjoying. So obviously with words like that, our sixth president held the 4th of July up as a holy holiday. He looked at it the same way a Christian will look at Christmas or Easter. Right up there is the 4th of July. He saw it as much more than a three-day weekend, a time for relaxation and gathering with family and friends, which is all wonderful, but that's not the high purpose, ultimately, of 4th of July. It's about the birth of a nation founded on Christianity, is what he said. He said there's nothing like this in human history. It's a great miracle which has transpired. So, obviously, on a day like this, we typically ask ourselves, what is right with our country? What's wrong with our country? What is right and wrong with any country or society? So, with those thoughts in mind, what I'd like to share with you today are a teaching dealing with the seven divine institutions. What are divine institutions? Divine institutions are found all in Genesis 1 through 11. This is kind of fresh on my mind as we have just returned from our ARC trip, visiting Answers in Genesis, which focuses on Genesis 1 through 11. A divine institution is a structure that the Creator Himself has built into the fabric of fallen creation, allowing fallen creation to be perpetuated, allowing fallen creation to be sustained in spite of its fallenness. These are seven gifts, I'll put it that way, because these things are for our own good, that God has revealed in Genesis 1 through 11 that apply to believers, and they apply to unbelievers as well. Since these come from pre-Abraham, Abraham's story started in Genesis 12. These are structures not just for the nation of Israel. These are structures that God has given for the entire human race. These are not just church truths. These are societal truths. These structures are for the good and the benefit of humanity. And one of the things that they do is they restrain man's sinful impulses. Did you know that man has sinful impulses? Jesus taught that in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. It says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man, from within, out of the heart. See, this is an internal heart issue, original sin. We're all born into this. From the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. God has, in his grace, given humanity seven things that restrain man's sinful impulses. As I'll share these seven divine institutions with you this morning, you'll notice immediately that every single one of them is under great attack today. And as these things come into question, as these things come into attack, as these things come into criticism, eventually what's happening is the restraining hand of God is being lifted off of a country. The restraining hand of God is being lifted off of a culture. And that culture has the potential of moving into something that I call maximum degeneracy. In the Bible, you have three examples of maximum degeneracy. Number one, look at the world before the flood. Maximum degeneracy. Number two, look at Sodom and Gomorrah before God brought judgment. Maximum degeneracy. Number three, look at what the Canaanites were doing prior to the conquest. Maximum degeneracy. See, every culture runs the risk of maximum degeneracy when these seven divine institutions are whittled down to nothing, because these are the very things that restrain internally and in some cases externally our natural sinful proclivity and impulses. What I'd like to share with you, and I really each of these deserves a sermon in and of itself, but I can't do that, so I'm going to give you these in rapid fire form. These are the seven divine institutions of God. I'll leave you at the end of this with a challenge. I don't necessarily present these in order of importance. I present them in the order in which they first appear in the Genesis 1 through 11 story. And as we work our way through these, you'll see exactly what's wrong with our culture and any culture for that matter. The first divine institution is the sanctity of life. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God is very clear. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. This applies across the board to two genders. It's sad for me to have to reemphasize today that there's two genders. Both male and female are made in the image of God. He created them. Now, the fall of man in Genesis 3 did not take away that status of man as an image bearer of God. It may have effaced it to some extent, but it never erased it. Because post-fall and post-flood, God still says man, there it is in Genesis 9 verse 6, is still made in the image of God. Man, humanity, is very different than the animal kingdom. In fact, you go back to early Genesis and you'll discover that God created man and woman to rule over the animal realm. Genesis 1:26 says, let them, that's our forebears, Adam and Eve, Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping creature that creeps upon the earth. Verse 28, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Translation, man, humanity is more valuable than animals. Jesus said this in Mark 6, verse 26. Excuse me, Matthew 6, verse 26. He said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap, nor do they gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Oh, ye of little faith. In Matthew 12, and verse 12, Jesus said, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? The truth of the matter is we as Christians support a worldview that calls for the sanctity of life. Notice I didn't say the quality of life. The quality of life is a completely different worldview. It values people on how they look, how much money they make, how healthy they are. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that every single human being, whether you like them or not, agree with them or not, whether they're prosperous or not, whether they're healthy or not, whether they're beautiful or not, it doesn't matter. Every single human being is an image bearer of God. And once we begin to understand that, it completely changes how we treat people. If I look at people, believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved, as image bearers of God, I'm less likely to slander them. James 3 verse 9 talks about that. I'm less likely to abuse them. I'm less likely to talk down to them. I'm less likely to hurt them. I'm less likely to injure them. And this is why God wants this sanctity of life principle understood in any civilization, because it holds us back from doing a lot of nasty things to people. How can we disrespect fellow image bearers? And I'm here to tell you, folks, the theory of evolution that is taught round the clock 24/7 in the public school system does exactly that. It strips humans of their dignity. Because the theory of evolution says from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. In other words, you're no different than an orangutan. You're no different than an ape. You're just a naked ape. And the Bible says that isn't true at all. We are created different than the animals in the sense that we are image bearers of God. And this is a message that our culture needs. Would you not agree? Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the great, most influential jurists in American history, a devout evolutionist, said this one day, quote, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon, or a grain of sand. And we wonder why our rights in this country are disappearing. This is the natural outcome of looking at people not as image bearers, but evolved animals. The second institution that God has given us for our own good is the institution of labor, work, industry. We find that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Keep in mind, this is pre-fall. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to do what? To sit around and be a navel gazer. There we go. And that raises an interesting question. Did Adam have a navel to gaze at? But we can postpone that discussion for another time. Why did God put man in Eden? Was he just supposed to do nothing? The Bible doesn't teach this. It says in Genesis 2, verse 15, he put him in Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. God created human beings to be workers, industrious. Now, the fall of man changed that. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, as a consequence of the fall of man, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. Things change now in the sense that man must work to survive. But that wasn't true from the beginning. Man was not working to survive, although he was working. And this is a divine institution that carries over right into the present day. The Bible has very strong language about this in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to what? Eat either. And I like eating. It's one of the things in life I've excelled at. If you want to eat, then be industrious. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I realize there are exceptions to this rule with people unable to work for whatever health reason, but here we're talking about the general rule or the general principle. If you want to survive economically, then you must do so from the sweat of your own brow. What is sweat? Well, your body reacts when your body overheats with moisture. Why would your body overheat? Because you're working. God said that was my plan, actually, without the survival component of it, but that was my plan from the beginning. And the Bible is filled with examples of workers, not the least of which is Jesus Christ himself, a carpenter. Mark 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, a tent maker. Acts 8 and verse 3, these are people in the Bible that knew what it was like to labor with their hands and earn a living. And as far as I can tell, that institution has never changed. Today, what the youth of America and the world are being sold is socialism and or Marxism, which are really the same. I mean, a Marxist is just a socialist in more of a hurry. We might put it that way. And even as I speak, you may have followed the news earlier this week. We now have somebody from one of our major parties who is now a candidate for the mayorship of New York, one of America's biggest and most vibrant and creative cities. And as much as I've looked into this man's background, not only is he anti-Semitic, but he is absolutely Marxist to the core. This is not normal politics. This is crossing a threshold into denying a divine institution. God is very clear that if you want to eat, you work. Marxism and socialism comes along and it reverses that. It says you work and I eat. It's called the redistribution of wealth. What is the problem with Marxism and socialism is there's not an example anywhere in the world where it's ever worked. Boy, it sounds good on paper, though. It sounds good in political speeches, but at some point you have to ask yourself, why is the population of the world fleeing where they're coming from and trying to get into the United States of America to the point where we have an immigration crisis in our country? What are they running from? You ever asked yourself that question? They must be fleeing something. Well, what they're running from is the utopian social experiments that they were promised. That sounded so good. And yet they go against God's word from the very beginning, and consequently they don't work. What a siren song that is to a young person to buy into something like this. You don't have to labor. You don't have to sweat. You don't have to exert yourself. Let someone else do that for you. And you become very generous with what's called opium, other people's money. And the more you move into this opium mentality, the more you find an economy that can't sustain itself and it collapses. all it really takes is for the scales to tip 51% between the producers and the takers. Once they tip, and it seems to me very close to that today, an economy can't be sustained, and it collapses. And the reason it collapses is because it rebels against God's book from the beginning. It rebels against a divine institution. The third institution that God gave is the institution of marriage. The first marriage in the Bible, you'll find pre-fall, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. God knew Adam was going to mess everything up, as we men have a tendency to do, particularly in relationships. So he put him to sleep. And he took from his side a rib, becoming woman. He brought the two together. And he brought them together in what is called the first marriage. By the way, no children yet. This is an institution that comes into existence pre-children when you look at the order in the book of Genesis. God's order is you date, you get married, and then you have children. Can I get an amen on that? Now, I understand a lot of people have violated that standard, and I'm not here to heap criticism upon anybody. I'm just telling you that there's a standard. Whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, there's a standard. And by the way, this first marriage is heterosexual. It's monogamous. And it is a lifelong commitment. Jesus, very interestingly, was questioned about divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, so some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They're trying to bait Jesus into different rabbinical interpretations of divorce and remarriage. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He goes right back to early Genesis. And in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, you'll see he quoted two verses. Genesis 1, 27, which we've read already, and Genesis 2, verse 24, which we have referred to already. Jesus goes back to the original blueprint of God. God has a standard. God has a blueprint. How serious is that blueprint? It's very serious. Jesus in John's gospel performed seven signs, and he picked his first sign, the changing of water to wine, at a specific venue in Cana of Galilee, a wedding. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, was hanging out at a wedding. That's how much he valued the institution of marriage given by God. By the way, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wife, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. I mean, this issue of marriage is such a big deal that God uses it in Ephesians 5 to pattern or to give us an example of what the church's relationship to Jesus Christ is like. It's like a healthy marriage. And by the way, do you want to appoint an elder or a leader in your church? You better look at their marital history. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Are they a husband of one wife? Doesn't mean that they live a life that's perfect. None of us can. But is their character such that they are a one-woman man? I don't care how gifted and talented they are. If they don't pass that requirement, the Apostle Paul says, then they're barred from church leadership. I'm just showing us how serious this issue of marriage is. And societies that honor the biblical norm flourish. J.D. Unwin conducted an exhaustive study of 80 primitive cultures and 16 civilized societies to determine whether there was a relationship between sexual practices and the level that that civilization achieves. He concluded that no society can display productive social energy unless sexual energy is restrained, and the greatest energy is displayed by those societies which require that sexual expression take place only within monogamous marriage. In short, civilization cannot survive unless there is some sort of restraint upon sexual expression. The institution of the family supplies that restraint. Another commentator looking at this great study conducted by Unwin all the way back in 1934, by the way, says a study was done in 1934 by an Oxford anthropologist, J.D. Unwin, called Sex and Culture. He studied 80 civilizations over 5,000 years, including Athens. He found that sexual promiscuity precedes the destruction of a civilization. I mean, you might have the greatest military in the world. I mean, the military might be so good that it could do precision strikes on Iran with no lives lost. And I praise the Lord for that. But what history teaches us is it doesn't matter how intelligent people are. It doesn't matter how technologically sophisticated they are. It doesn't matter the power of their military. If they reject the divine institution of marriage, as I've tried to explain it, then they very soon will find themselves on the ash heap of history. America was built on the concept of the divine institution of marriage. In fact, here's Ben Franklin. He's writing a tract here where he's trying to convince Europeans to come to America, and this is one of his selling points. He said, "Bad examples to youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there." I mean, the atheists didn't found America. "Infidelity rare and secret, so that great persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting either an atheist or an infidel." Hey, Europeans, come on over to America. It's a great place. You can live your whole life there and you'll never run into an atheist, nor will you run into an infidel, nor will you turn on your television set and watch some soap opera where all they do is sleep around. America was not built on promiscuity. If it feels good, do it. It was built on the institution of marriage. We know biblically that that institution will come under tremendous attack in the last days. Paul warns about doctrines of demons coming. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, and he gives examples of it. One of them is men who forbid marriage. A lot of things to talk about there. My understanding of it is marriage will fall on hard times as we get closer to the end of the age. Yet that doesn't change the fact that it's a divine blueprint or a standard. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to abandon one man for one woman for one life, anything goes, right? You've probably seen this, thruples. I saw the word thruple, I had to look that up. I didn't know what that meant. This is not just two women entering a marriage, it's three women. And why not? There's no divine standard. See that? You'd reject the institution of marriage and bizarre forms of sexuality begin to be embraced and advocated. Here's a legal scholar writing in the New York Times that pedophilia, we all know what that is, it's just a disorder, not a crime. Here's another group of scholars that met recently. They say, scholars say pedophilia is now a sexual orientation that should be accepted by society. I say no. And the reason I say no is I'm a Bible reader. And I know what the divine institution of marriage is, and I know what it isn't. The fourth divine institution that flows from marriage is the institution of the family. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 says this, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's one of the few commandments human beings have ever kept, by the way. Be fruitful and multiply. You're supposed to laugh at that. That was supposed to be a joke. Psalm 127 verses 4 and 5 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. You know, we're looking at children today as if they're an irritation and an inconvenience. They can be that, amen, but they're a blessing overall. We're living in a culture today that's becoming anti-child. I mean, that's why we abort children around the clock, even after Roe versus Wade has been overturned. And yet, that's not the plan of God from the beginning. I get it. I understand there are people that can't have children. We're not dealing with every single exception today. We're dealing with the general rule. And you know what children have, folks? They have a sin nature. You know why they have a sin nature? Because their parents have a sin nature. And your parents had a sin nature. And Adam and Eve in original sin had a sin nature, and it's passed down through the generations. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 of our sin nature says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick, and who can understand it? And that sin nature applies to children. Genesis 8 verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I never again will destroy every living thing as I have done. When do children inherit the sin nature? The point of conception. The point of conception, a child later will come into the world already possessing a nature that's at war with its creator. David spoke of this in Psalm 51 and verse 5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother and father conceived me. Every child is born into this world thinking the world revolves around them, behaving like a totalitarian, throwing tantrums that if they were a grown person, they would probably kill multiple people in the process. That's who we are in original sin. And God gave mom and dad for the express purpose of reining that sin nature in. That's your job as a parent. Parents and family exist to rein in the sin nature of children by bringing them up in the admonition and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And mom and dad, that is the highest calling that God will ever place on your shoulders. That calling right there. Bringing these rebels, and I don't mind calling them rebels because we were rebels, and still are rebels to a large extent. Bringing these rebels under control and bringing them up in the grace and the admonition of the Lord. This is what God said to the children of Israel in what is called the Hebrew Shema, which means listen. It says, hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Not the youth program. Not the Christian camp. Those things have a place. But mom and dad do this. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Those are all parts of the day, teaching moments, to rein in that sin nature. And how do you do that when you don't spend time with your children? See? There's a bigger calling on your life than just climbing the corporate ladder and making more money. Nothing is wrong with that as long as it's in balance and in proportion. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And what a balancing act this is as a parent. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I mean, you have to be on your knees asking for divine wisdom every moment to do this correctly, if it can be done correctly. You don't come down so hard on kids that they're seething with hatred against their parents, but at the same time, it's not one of these things where it's anything goes, do what you want. You have to instruct, you have to guide. And that's a job that can't be outsourced. You can't outsource that to somebody else by divine design. That's your job as a parent. This is what the institution of the family is all about. We know that institution, like these other institutions I'm trying to explain, will fall onto hard times in the last days. Paul the Apostle, as he was describing the last days, says the time will come when children will be disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. We now have voices today arguing that the modern nuclear family is just a modern arrangement. Just something we came up with. This is Michelle Obama. I've shared this with you before on a recent podcast. She says, Barack and I have talked about this because he sent us an article. He talked about how unusual the concept of the nuclear family is. You know, the concept of two parents and children building their lives together in a relatively stable way. She says this is a relatively new concept to this generation. That isn't really how we're designed, because we're kind of like a pack of animals. I agree with the pack of animals part. We're like that. That's why we need family. We need mom and dad. This is not some kind of modern social convention that we came up with. This is as old as the Garden of Eden. This is the design of God. This is the design of the Creator. It doesn't matter what a Supreme Court justice says about it. It's not for them to comment on. This is from God. This is God's book. This is God's way. This is God's blueprint. And here's something to think about. This is kind of a Captain Obvious statement. Parents have authority over their own children. Those children, they don't belong to the youth pastor. They don't belong to the church. They don't belong to the choir. They don't belong to the school board. They belong to you. God gave them to you. That, of course, was denied recently. You can see the date of that article by the Chicago Teachers Union. They confirm that they think they own your children. That's what they said. Your children don't belong to you. They belong to us. And you know what we're going to do with your children? We're going to take them, and we're going to put them in LGBTQU plus training around the clock, and they're going to come back to you when they graduate a person with a different value system. Do you realize that the school district, a school district in Maryland, just did that? They had a lot of parents complaining about that. The school district said, okay, we'll let you opt out of this LGBTQI whatever plus program. And there were so many parents that opted out of it that the program dissolved. Well, I'm not quite done yet. You might not want to clap. Because then the school district came back and said, we're going to take away the opt-out. You're forced into it. Now, here's something to clap about. The United States Supreme Court just stepped in this week and said, Maryland School District, you're wrong. Those kids belong to parents. And I praise the Lord for that decision. But this is just an example of how these institutions that God set up are under perpetual pressure and assault. The fifth divine institution is the institution of conscience. This is what God said to Adam and Eve after they fell. It says in Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's a Trinitarian statement there. Knowing good and evil. In other words, humanity, Adam and Eve, mankind, even in their fallen state, have an invisible barometer inside of them, allowing them to understand right from wrong, called conscience. You know, there are people that will never read the Ten Commandments. They will never study the Bible. They will never go to church. But you know what? In their inner being, they know right from wrong. They know that when they go against conscience, conscience accuses. It's God's law in their hearts. They know that when they obey conscience, conscience doesn't accuse, but it excuses. You know, these psychologists today, they say, you know, the problem we have with people is they always feel guilty. Well, there's a reason they feel guilty, because they are guilty. And we know that we're guilty because of an institution that God set up called conscience. I've used this example many times. Bear with me if you've heard this before, but you got two kids at home. You tell kid A, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. You tell kid B, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Disney World. Kid A is going to say, that's not fair. I mean, little tiny kids will say, that's not fair. And you look at that and you say, well, whoever gave you an idea that things are supposed to be fair? I mean, how is it that little tiny children understand injustice and inequity? Because of conscience that God put into all people. Conscience functions a lot like pain in one's feet when you're walking on the sand and suddenly you feel sharp pain in your feet, and that pain, although an annoyance, is your best friend. Because that pain tells you that there's sharp glass under the sand that you can't see. And you better stop walking on it, or you're going to do irreparable damage to your feet. So pain, in that sense, becomes a friend. That's how conscience works. That's why God put it into people. The very sad thing about it is you can violate conscience with such frequency that it loses. Well, let me put it this way. It becomes desensitized. By the way, here's a great verse, a couple of verses on conscience. Paul writes in Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their what? Their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The tragic thing about conscience is you can violate it so frequently that it loses its power. In the passage dealing with the doctrines of demons in the last days, 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul gives another example of what it's going to look like. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A human being's conscience can become seared, where you don't really feel pain anymore or guilt. We had a guy in the state of California, Robert Alton Harris, a criminal, one of the first executions we had in California for many years, going back to the 1990s. And this guy went up to a bench where two children were seated and eating lunch, and he strangled them to death. And then he sat down and he finished their McDonald's hamburgers. What do you do with someone like that? I mean, that's a person that has spent so long rebelling against conscience that they don't even have a barometer anymore, a standard of right and wrong. And that's what can happen to civilizations. There's a sixth divine institution, and it's the institution of human government. The institution of human government comes into existence because of what was happening pre-flood. Genesis 6, verse 11, pre-flood, says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6, verse 13 says, the end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Because of people, I am about to destroy them with the earth. By the way, that Hebrew word for violence, tell me if this doesn't ring a bell. It sounds like the word Hamas, coming from that same anti-Semitic root, violence. These are people that had lost conscience. These are people that had lost man, fellow man as an image bearer, and there was really nothing left to do other than express the wickedness which was already in their hearts because of original sin. And that's what maximum degeneracy looks like. Once a society or a culture moves in that direction, the only thing left for God to do is to bring judgment. And of course, God did that in the flood. Post-flood, man's nature never changed. But God put another institution into effect to restrain man's nature, the institution of human government. He said in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, see that? That's an institution. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God doesn't want Hamas spreading across the earth. So he put an institution in effect called government, which is designed to bring swift justice to anybody that would shed the blood of an innocent image bearer. And is designed to put fear in people. Because if you don't want to do the time, don't do the what? Don't do the crime. And you can see this carried right over into the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 13, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For government is a minister of God to you. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for government does not bear the sword for nothing. For government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Do you want a society that looks like what the world looked like before the flood? It's very easy. Just take government out of that society. No fear. People just do what they want. Maximum degeneracy. I remember the Los Angeles riots in the early 1990s. A little bit personal to me since I was traveling at that point to law school from Orange County, California to Los Angeles, California, right where those riots happened. I had a class canceled or else I would have been right there in the middle of it. God spared me in that sense. But I remember driving through there the day after watching the 7-Eleven that I frequented. Not there anymore. burned to the ground, private property destroyed, lives lost. I remember the live feed of people just walking into stores and taking whatever they wanted. And why not? The government at that point couldn't get through to punish wrongdoing. This is why government is so significant to us. We have responsibilities to the government. Did you know that as a Christian? We're to respect authority, Romans 13, verse 7. We're to pay our taxes. That one hurts. Romans 13, verse 7. We're to pray for those in government, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And we're to submit to the authorities whenever possible, Romans 13, verse 1. Titus 3 verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Government exists to bring fear, to bring justice, and to do it swiftly. Dare I say that that institution is even breaking down today? Here's an example that occurred, I think, this week in People magazine. This is the longest serving man on Mississippi's death row, finally executed for a murder that he committed in 1976. You've got 50 years between the being convicted of a crime and execution. Here it quotes the victim's child, his son. He said, this execution should have happened a long time ago. The victim's son says, I know there's a lot of tricky legal issues with some of these things. And again, I'm not going down every single rabbit trail. I'm just trying to explain generally how these things are supposed to work under God. The final divine institution that I'll give with you today is the institution of nationalism. This comes from the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to build a stairway to heaven, right? A one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God. Man's first attempt at a new world order. God said, you're not going to do that. Genesis 11, verse 6 says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Meaning, if they pull this off and that world government falls into the wrong hands, given man's sin nature, the precedent for evil is unlimited. And so God did something. He confounded the language. And from that, don't come races, because we're all one race, right? The human race. From it come ethnicities, different language-speaking groups, different countries, different nations. It sort of functions like a check and balance system, not allowing one man to get control of everything. This is a divine institution called nationalism. Genesis 10, verse 32 of this says, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by the nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on earth after the flood. God wants the human race governed on the basis of nations, not some kind of global governance that reigns over nations. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 says, he set the boundaries of the people. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Paul, in his speech on Mars Hill, references this. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What do you need for a nation? I mean, since God wants the world divided into nations, apparently we need to know what a nation is. Well, a nation always has four things. You take away one of these, you don't have a nation anymore. Common language, common culture, common currency, and look at this last one, enforceable borders. If a country can't control its borders and it has no idea who's coming in and for what purposes, then it's not a country. Any more than you could call me a homeowner and the leader of my family if anybody, anytime, can enter my house without my foreknowledge. By the way, I'm a very hospitable person. And my wife is more hospitable than I am. We love hospitality. But can I ask you a favor? When you come visit me, would you mind using the front door? Don't sneak in through the side. Don't sneak in through the windows because you're unvetted. I don't even know why you're here. And if you don't allow me to do that, then quit calling me a homeowner and the leader of my family. And that's how this concept of nationhood works. Megan Basham, in her book, Shepherds for Sale, states the obvious. She says, Scripture does not require us to sacrifice national sovereignty. In fact, Acts 17, verse 26 tells us that God marked out our appointed times and histories and the boundaries of our lands. The Lord is not opposed to borders. He invented them. Nor does this command require us to abandon good sense and prudence when setting limits for how many immigrants we admit and what qualifications we use for doing so. Did you know that America, from its very beginning, was founded not on globalism, but nationalism? This is what George Washington said in his farewell speech in 1790 as he was getting ready to leave office. And that's a study right there. He didn't have to leave office because he was so popular. He was so popular, he could have become King George. And there were many voices in his ear saying, become King George. And he said, no, thank you. We just left King George. We don't need another King George. And in that speech, he says, it is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world, close quote. Translation, we're not a globalist country. We exist as an independent nation state. We don't submit to some kind of transnational global authority. And we know that that institution of nationalism will ultimately dissolve as the Antichrist one day will bring the whole world under his domain and tread it down and crush it. Daniel 7, verse 23. I can't tell you how frequently the institution of nationalism is attacked today. There's the United Nations on its property in New York City. Do you notice they've got a verse inscribed on the wall? It's the verse about beating their swords into plowshares. I'm sorry, the United Nations is not going to bring that verse into existence. Jesus will in the millennial kingdom. And the fact that the United Nations thinks it can shows you that they've assumed a messianic role and complex. The Humanist Manifesto, this is the religion that's taught round the clock today in public schools. They say, we deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. We disagree with what God did in Genesis 11, is what they're saying. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government. Here is a Harvard psychiatrist speaking at an educational forum. She says, every child in America entering the school at age 5 is mentally ill. Because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, to our elected officials, towards his parents, and toward a belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. You enter the system at age 5, loving George Washington, loving our founding fathers, and loving Jesus. Well, we're going to fix that. These are examples of the eroding of a divine institution. Hillary Clinton, of course, said, "My dream is for a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders." One attack after another against an institution that God has ordained. George Soros, the quintessential globalist, says that sovereignty is an anachronistic concept originating in bygone times, close quote. No, it's not. It's just like marriage and the rest of them that I've tried to explain. These are things that God has ordained. The divine institutions, what a great time to review these on 4th of July weekend. Sanctity of life, labor, marriage, family, conscience, human government, nationalism. Can I invite you to make these part of your worldview? Can I invite you to live these things out? Can I invite you to let these things inform you about who to vote for? It's not my business telling you who to vote for. It's my business to explain to you what the divine institutions are. If you understand those, you can figure out who to vote for. And by the way, on this issue of borders, Jesus made this statement in John chapter 10 and verse 9. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." God respects borders right down to salvation. You want to be right with God, you got to enter the right way. And you enter the right way through Jesus Christ. What we celebrated this morning, his sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension, his final words on the cross, "It is finished." And he says, "I want you to trust me. Don't work out your salvation yourself. Trust in what I have done." That's called believing. We invite people within the sound of my voice to do that. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the Word of God and how your Word equips us for every good work. It even gives us a comprehensive worldview. Thank you for these checks and balances that you have put into the fabric of our culture as we recognize these on this special weekend, 4th of July Sunday. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.